Afternoon. Excellent, thank you. I wonder if miracles have done it for you this weekend. Have you seen the power of God working through his Son? Have you seen the signs that the miracles were designed to point you towards? Have you been moved to say, wow, he was quite something? Hopefully you have. I mean, miracles are an essential part of the Lord Jesus' life because they're in all the Gospels. Anybody would like to guess what percentage of the Gospels are miracles?
12.
Pretty good guess that. 16. 16% of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are records of Jesus' miraculous events. If you like the numbers, that's 614 verses. So you can't ignore them. They are a real part of who the Lord Jesus was. Very interesting that, because some things about the Lord Jesus are not in all the Gospels. For example, have you ever noticed that the birth of the Lord Jesus isn't in all the Gospels? Now, which Gospels haven't got anything about the birth?
John
and Mark, absolutely. So that's amazing, isn't it? Because he had to be born, but it's not important enough for Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all to have to deal with it. The miracles were, they all dealt with them. I know John called them signs, but they're in all the gospel records. What about Jesus' baptism? Surely that's important enough to be in all the gospels. What do you think? It's not there in John. So remember we saw Jesus coming out or going into the wilderness and John observed him, but the baptism itself isn't there. What about, surely the fact that Jesus went up into heaven must be important enough to be in all the Gospels. Anybody know which Gospel actually doesn't mention that? That's stumped you, isn't it?
Is it Mark?
No. It's actually, God is incredibly insightful. He's been involved in the design of the book, even how it's been put together. So it's a sequence. Matthew doesn't deal with the ascension, and each gospel goes a little bit further, but Matthew doesn't go that far into the event of the Lord's life. So, amazing, isn't it? His birth, his baptism, his ascension, not important enough. Very important in themselves, but not enough to be in every record. The miracles are, and of course, the ultimate miracle is too. So, all of them tell you that he was risen, that he died and that he rose again. Of course, I'm very aware that for some people that is a massive thing to accept. When we do our preaching, when we ask people into our halls, maybe when you talk to friends at school, to ask them to believe that 2,000 years ago somebody they never saw rose from the dead is a big ask. Okay, and yet it's essential. It is the central part of God's word. So everything before it, the Old Testament, points to it, and everything after it grows from it. But actually, to believe when you haven't seen Jesus, and you've never seen anybody rise from the dead, certainly not after 3 days, and you've not seen anybody performing miracles like he did, to believe it all is a big ask. And I struggled with it when I was a teenager to decide, was I really going to base that my whole life on it? Because that's what you're asked to do. And it takes a bit of time, and the timing is different for everyone. So I can't tell you it's time that you all decided. You will find the time. What I'm keen on is that you make the time. Okay, so if you don't decide, actually what tends to happen is that you just drift away, and that opportunity to decide might get lost in amongst the noise of everything else that's going on. Okay, so perhaps that's why, because it's such a difficult thing to believe, that the Bible presents to us a character who really, really struggled. Who was the apostle who was famous for struggling to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Thomas, yeah. Okay, and it's Thomas I want us to look at a little bit this afternoon, because he's an interesting character, and he's a bit surprising. So even if you think you know something about Thomas, maybe I'll tell you something you haven't heard before this afternoon. How many times does Thomas appear in the... Sorry, wrong question. How many times is he said to have said something? Anybody know? No. But excellent guess. What do you think? Is that a, this talk is terrible, or he never said anything?
Zero.
No. Yes.
Seven.
No. Last chance. Ooh, close. Four. Four times Thomas says something. Where does he say it? Does anybody know? The only one gospel, no, I'm giving you a clue, only one gospel tells you that Thomas said anything, and that gospel tells you that Thomas said four things. This side of the room, you've got four chances, haven't you? 25% chance of looking intelligent. Actually, much more than that, because you do look intelligent. What do you think? What gospel? No. John is correct. Actually, that would make sense. Remember, John is the gospel of the Son of God. That is the point of John's gospel. That's what John the Baptist says. Behold, the Son of God. And so we have in that gospel an account of a man who struggled to believe that the Son of God had risen from the dead. And I just want us to look at those four appearances. The first one has to do with our man Lazarus. So you might have thought that I was pretty swift with Lazarus this morning. There was a reason for that, because I wanted to return to him a little bit. I suppose... No, we won't read it. You should... Oh yeah, I forgot this bit. You should know the story of Thomas. He's famous for doubting, isn't he? The definition of doubt is there on the screen: to be uncertain, to consider questionable, to hesitate, to believe. And you can understand where Thomas was. He came to a crossroads where he was either going to follow the herd and unbelieve in the Lord Jesus, or he was going to follow his Lord and stand out from the crowd. Thomas is the, I was telling Stephen, he didn't know this, Thomas is the patron saint of architects, because he's famous for doubting. I don't know what that says about architects, Stephen, do you? Maybe. He's also, his day in the church calendar is the 21st of December. So it is the shortest, gloomiest day, which is the festival in St. Thomas. So he's become famous for being a doubting person. But when you look at the passages in John where he appears, there's a rather an interesting observation to be made. So let me just remind you of the events leading up to Thomas's first appearance, and it comes as Lazarus, the news of Lazarus's death arrives. So news is sent by Martha and Mary about the death of their brother, and Jesus delays. So he doesn't race there. I mean, you can do the maths. Some people say he could have made it. Other people say he would never have made it anyway. But whatever, Jesus is very focused on not going too soon. And the disciples were concerned about what was going on. So you have this picture of the Lord Jesus at the very low point of his popularity now. And his disciples were worried for his safety. Jesus wasn't worried for his safety, because he knew where it was going to end. But John 11 sort of constructs this tension about what's going to happen and how the disciples were feeling. So the disciples try and give him an excuse, a way out. If he's fallen asleep, let him recover. But when you look at the background, it's actually quite interesting, because it looks like murder was in the air. And there was a lot of reason for the disciples not to want Jesus to go and deal with Lazarus and the resurrection. You look back one chapter, John chapter 10, you have these two verses. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. You see that there? This is a repeat, and it is a repeat, because John chapter 8 says they picked up stones to throw at him and Jesus hid himself. Actually, it's even more dangerous for the Lord Jesus than that, because When it says there, they picked up stones, that word doesn't mean pick up stones. It occurs, in every other place it occurs, 27 times it's translated carried. They weren't picking up stones that were, oh, there's a convenient stone, I might get an opportunity to use this. They brought their own stones to stone the Lord Jesus. So you can understand why the disciples were so concerned as to what Jesus was considering doing, going back to the very heartland of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we've seen already this weekend, haven't they? They'd done a pact. Even the Herodians were in there. If we don't do something, everyone's going to believe on him. We can't have that. So they took counsel to kill him. And into this tense situation comes Thomas. So Jesus tells them what's happened to Lazarus. He's comfortable with it because there's a lesson coming for everyone. Remember, all of the miracles of resurrection were public. And Thomas enters the fray for the first time. So his four appearances, that's all he's got. The four things he says are all very much at the end of Jesus' ministry. So what do you think a doubter, so a man who's become famous for 2,000 years for being doubtful, to standing at the crossroads going, shall I? Ooh, shan't I? I'm not quite sure what to do. What do you think Thomas would say at a moment like this? When the disciples are saying, we can't go, surely we shouldn't go. It's a really bad idea. Remember where they were doing, what they'd prepared for you. What do you think? Any suggestions as to what a doubtful man would say at this point in the proceedings? How about back row? We'll sit on the back row. Or second to back row. That's a nice smile. What do you think? I know. It's not a trick question. Well, maybe it is. Maybe. What do you think a man who's famous for being a doubtful, uncertain character would say at a point like this? Hello.
Would he like say all the good things about the world and stuff? Like what he does think about God?
Well, you think he might try and walk Jesus through the options, try and help? Is that what you mean? Or... But I would thank you very much for suggesting anything at this point, which is excellent. Actually, I was really surprised. Guys, have you looked? Have you cheated? Or are you still guessing?
I
think that's a very good suggestion. Well, I'm not quite sure, Jesus, you could do this. But on the other hand, what were you going to say? Really? Maybe he could have been like that. Last one? Yeah. Really? How much did you eat at lunchtime? I'll tell you, I'll put you out of your misery. Because I was really surprised, given that he is the patron saint of architects, remember, a doubtful, doubtful man, he knows exactly what to suggest to the Lord Jesus. Let us also go. Okay, but the kick in the tail, or the sting in the tail, that we may die with him. Okay, now that is not what you'd expect a doubtful, uncertain man to do, is it? He knew exactly what to do. We're going to go with him. So we can die. So he's an interesting character. You could almost say he's been misrepresented a little bit. That's not doubtful. There's a lot of things that is. But it's not doubtful in terms of what the advice that he offered to the Lord Jesus. Right, number two. And this comes fairly close on the heels of John chapter 11. And this is the Lord Jesus talking to his disciples. And preparing them for what's coming. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Well, that's what we've been talking about all weekend, isn't it? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it was not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas is about to come in again. Now, what do you think a doubtful man might say when Jesus says, you know where I'm going, you know what's going to happen?
We don't
Have you looked?
No.
Okay, that is actually pretty good. He's absolutely certain he doesn't know where Jesus is going. And he's so certain, he says, how can we know? See, to me, a doubtful man would have gone, well, Jesus, are you sure that I know everything that I need to know about this? Are you sure that you've told me this? Am I sure I've got him right here? He's absolutely certain. He's not doubting at all. I don't know where you're going. I couldn't possibly know. So he's not doubting there, is he? It's quite interesting. Now, question, should Thomas have known where Jesus was going? No. Interesting answer. You had a 50% chance. I would care to disagree. Have a look at Luke 18. In fact, do you fancy reading Luke 18 for us? That would be most helpful. By the way, when Martin comes on the platform, he's probably not going to pick on you as much, but then he's got a fresh face. Okay, I'm having to use all the dirty tricks in the book that we started with. But Luke 18, verse 31, if you want to know whether Thomas was right, whether he should have been so convinced that he didn't know, well, if you can read for us Luke 18, verse 31 to 33, that would be great. Brilliant. Okay, verse 34 continues, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They should have known exactly what was going on, but actually, it's a bit like the Pharisees. They didn't want to see Jesus for who he was and what that meant he was going to have to do. But a quick review then, quite a surprise if you thought of Thomas as a doubter, because he wanted to go with Jesus so he could die when Lazarus's news came through, and he was convinced he didn't know enough to deal with life without the Lord Jesus. That doesn't sound like a doubter to me. What does that sound like? If you had to describe Thomas's reaction, there is a word. Good word. That's a very good word. Having said that, he does say, let us go. So he wanted to be with Jesus. Any other words?
Servant.
I don't know. He sort of had it his own. He was very clear in his own mind, wasn't he? I don't know. You've not told me enough. Was that what you were going to say? Impulsive? Maybe. I was the word I was thinking of was pessimist, okay? Because actually what he's doing here is, I'm going to die. I don't know. How could I possibly know? Now, what's the definition of a pessimist? Somebody on this side who's... Ooh! Right, hang on a second. You may have passed the test. Pessimist, tendency to see the worst aspect. To believe in the worst, from the Latin, just in case you're after a bit of culture. So this then, are you a pessimist, by the way?
No.
You don't think so? So that, if you see that, you see what? You see half full. So what does that make you? Excellent. But you're right, a pessimist would see a glass half empty. Now we can do a bit of a test here to see how many of you in the room are optimists and how many of you are pessimists. So what do you see? You see a cloud. You a nice view. Okay, just hang on. Who sees? Any other suggestions before we vote? A boat, the sea. Who sees a beautiful holiday? Okay. Who sees the cloud? Right, these guys are to be avoided at tea time. Yeah, rain is on the way. That's the pessimist's way of thinking. One more. What do you see?
A car.
See, all the girls got a red car. See? What would a pessimist see when he looked at that?
Fast insurance.
Fast insurance, yeah. Or the non-politically correct version, not to be offered by speakers from the platform, would be a speeding ticket. You get the gist. I don't think Thomas was a doubtful man. He was a pessimist. I think he wanted to believe in the Lord Jesus and all that he was. That's what he knew, that Jesus was the right person to be with. Let's go with him. But he couldn't quite bring himself to believe that it was all going to be all right. So it's that we might die. And interestingly, when you follow, so we've looked at two of Thomas's appearances now. When you get to the third one, at the start of the end, he's nowhere to be seen. And I think that's typical of a pessimist. So the Lord Jesus, he calls them to a new job. He schools them for 3.5 years. They see fantastic things. And then he dies. And the pessimist's view is, well, it's all been a waste of time. There is no way. He's got no life. It wasn't the truth. Okay? And Thomas isn't there when the Lord Jesus, the good news, comes through. That's quite a good lesson for us, you know. There will be times, perhaps, you go to university or your life changes, you move around. It can be tempting to not go to the meeting every Sunday, or you get dragged somewhere else and all of a sudden your routine's disrupted. If you're feeling uncertain, or if you're feeling a bit doubtful, the worst thing you can do is not go to the meeting. And Thomas didn't go to this meeting, and he missed out on the best news that he could possibly have received. And he's gone into his shell a bit, and it puts him into a difficult position where he actually has more trouble getting back from. He wasn't there. Interesting, his name was Twin. Thomas, what is Thomas's other name in the Bible?
Didymus,
yeah. I mean, that's what the margin says, it's twin. And some people say, well, Levi, who was another disciple, his name means joined, so there were two twins amongst the apostles. I think more likely that it's a nickname because he was twinned with wanting the best. He'd left everything behind him. He'd followed Jesus, and just not being able to believe the best was about to happen. So I think he's a man caught in he's jumping between believing it and not believing it. He's a doubtful character. So Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. And we're told then, as we come up to Thomas's third appearance, that the disciples tell him the good news, and he just can't believe it. Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." Notice what he's doing there. Classic pessimism. He's making it more and more difficult for him, for himself, to believe. Okay? He could have just said, "If I see him, I will believe." But he's thinking negatively all the time. He's multiplying the factors up. I am just going to see him. I want to put my hands in the mark of his nails and my fingers in the mark. So, unless he wants to see the marks, he wants to place his fingers into the marks and place his hand into the sides. And that word there that he uses is a word that we have to be very, very careful of. And it's a word I've probably lost in my notes. Where are we? It means, I should have been able to remember this. It's emphatic. It means, "I will never, ever believe." So I said to you yesterday, I think, didn't I? Whatever you do, don't set out to unbelieve this, because it will happen. Keep an open mind. If you're still deciding, just keep your mind open and keep working with it. If you set out not to believe it, it's almost a prophecy come true. Okay, now here comes the last appearance of Thomas, and the Lord Jesus comes and deals with him. Thomas was dealing with a Lord who wanted to save Thomas. Okay, and it's exactly the same for you. You might make mistakes, you might say things you shouldn't have said and you wish you hadn't said them, but you're dealing with a Lord who wants you to live forever. "Of all those that you gave me, I have lost none but the son of perdition," is what Jesus was able to say. He cared. He cares. Okay? Interesting, Jesus mirrors to Thomas what Thomas has said. So these are the words we had on the screen before. I will never, ever believe. And the Lord Jesus, who wasn't there at the time, actually repeats back to him what he'd asked to do. So Jesus was very aware of the conversation that was happening, and he's aware of conversations that happen in your life too. And Thomas finally has more positive feelings. Interesting that he would say, my Lord and my God, because of course Jesus wasn't his God. If you have conversations with friends who believe in the Trinity, they may well drag you to this passage and say, aha, you see, Jesus was God. I think more likely, a better understanding, is that what happened was that Thomas finally understood that the Lord Jesus and his Father had worked together and delivered this. And now he believed in this, the risen Son of God. So it's an expression of his thankfulness to both Son and Father. Of course, Jesus and God are very close. So Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there are passages in the scripture where you get them almost merging into one. So in Zechariah, you start off with a message from the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And that's God speaking. And yet then it switches into references to the Lord Jesus, to the Son of God. They were so close in purpose. God asked of his Son, and his Son delivered that which his Father had purposed for him. It comes again, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And that's obviously referring to the Lord Jesus, though we started off with a message from the God of Israel. So it's not as confusing as you might think. And if you cling to the idea that Thomas now saw the place that God had in what had happened, as well as the Son of God, then I think that's helpful. Because Jesus finishes our brief foray with Thomas with a reference to us, really. Because Thomas did get to see him. And Jesus recognised that it was so much greater, so much more blessed than those who would believe in him and yet not see him. Because everyone will see him. We know that from Revelation. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and everyone shall see him. I think that's an example of the Bible being future-proof, by the way, because just think for a moment, what's going to happen when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives? I suspect he's going to be on YouTube faster than you can imagine, and the BBC, and the internet, and whatever media we might have by then. See, when these words were written, only people within a radius of 5 miles, 10 miles tops would have seen Jesus returning to the top of the Mount of Olives. But now, we will all see him. And you can't imagine that won't be headline news. And there are all sorts of occasions where the Bible uses language which fits perfectly with the communication system that we've got in place now, that they couldn't even imagine when the Bible was actually penned. Okay, but in the meantime, if we can believe and see him in our mind's eye, well, then that's what we're encouraged to do. Now, a couple of slides, and I'm terrible. I've used them before at Nottingham. So those from Nottingham will know the answer. So those who weren't at Nottingham, we're about to see a fantastic demonstration of the memory powers of those who attended Nottingham Youth Weekend. Because to me, if you're looking for reason, and everybody from Nottingham Youth Weekend is now going, oh, no, the shame. To me, if you're wondering what to believe, it's quite easy for me now, because I've made time to make a decision, and I've had time to think about it. And because I'm a sciencey type person, I always end up with chances and where we are. I mean, the chances of you and I all being in Lye today on planet Earth, breathing oxygen, drinking water, in the universe in which we live, are phenomenal. Okay, they actually call it the Goldilocks zone. Okay, so that's the sun. We are in the right place. That's the Goldilocks zone there. If we were outside, like that planet there, Venus, we'd simply be too close to the sun. It would be too hot. We could not survive. If we were this way, well, then it's too cold. Mars is in the Goldilocks zone, but it's too small to actually keep an atmosphere going. So the water's all gone from Mars. So you start thinking about the chances, the odds of this happening. We're in the right place in relation to the sun, the right distance. We have the right atmosphere. Our planet's got the right structure to sustain life. We have a moon. What's the moon do?
Tides.
Tides, yeah. So, which keeps the oceans alive. What does the angle of the Earth do for us?
The seasons.
The seasons, yeah. What does Jupiter do for us?
Blocks the asteroids.
Very good, yeah, and the radiation. So it stops us getting X-rayed, or whatever ray it is. But you're absolutely right. So we're in the right place, surrounded by the right planets, let alone on the planet, the only planet that we can say for sure sustains life, and we're at the right temperature. Now, to me, I simply cannot believe that that's chance. It's ridiculous. For me, this is a powerful demonstration that all that we have in God's word has to be true, worth reading, worth believing. Now, here's the memory test for those at Nottingham. Scrabble, okay? And this is, don't worry, this is not what I believe. However, it is an interesting demonstration of chance. Because if you're going to unbelieve in God and the Lord Jesus, then you're going to have to believe in something. So it's going to come down to, well, this is all chance then. Okay? And chance is an interesting thing because... what's the score in Scrabble if you were to spell there is no God? 21? Are we all agreed on 21? Well done. Now, and the people from Nottingham are going to remember this and they're going to tell us the number. Because do you know what the chances are? If I took, there isn't a collection bag up here, but if I had a collection bag and I put those, just those letters into the bag... and asked somebody to pick them out in the order so that we could spell there is no God going across the screen. Do you know what the chances are that you could do that from a collection bag with just those tablets? You're not doing combinations and permutations on me, are you? Some of you are looking very... 21%? No. But thank you for asking, for trying. No. 1 in 119,750 and 400. Now, it would take lots of trials to do that. And you know what's coming here. What if we had the whole box of Scrabble and tried to take that? 1 million? 6 billion? 6 million. Good guess. Guys, what do you think? Any ideas?
1 trillion.
1 trillion? What is that? That's, it's 219,378,059,000,000. You're right. You were the closest. Absolutely. Well done. But that is an alternative to believing that this is telling you why and what happened. Okay? And you have a massive ally in all of this because God hasn't left you to work it out for yourself. He's constructed a book that is designed to assist you in the process. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, my final point. I feel perhaps I've picked a little bit too much on those of you who aren't baptized. I'm just keen for you to make time to make your decision so that you don't drift into indecision and just get too busy. But for those of you who have made your decision, whatever you do, don't take your eyes off the ball. Notice what this is saying here, that God's word is written that you may believe, and you have decided to believe, but you have to keep believing. You know, we don't often pray, Lord God, please help me to keep believing in you and your son. But it is absolutely vital. Our ecclesias are peppered with people who have had a problem or who are struggling in their faith. And for every one of us, it's absolutely essential that we keep on working at believing. Remember that the man who Jesus was going to cure, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It was his son, wasn't it? And there is only one sin that Jesus can't deal with. So whatever happens when you go to university, whatever life throws at you, whether you get yourself in trouble, I hope you don't, but life can be problematic. Whatever you do, whatever situation you get yourselves in, don't ever think that Jesus can't deal with your sin. Whatever it is. There is only one sin which Jesus can't deal with, which is unbelief. It is unbelief. Okay, just have a quick look. Hebrews chapter 10, last passage. And it's just to encourage you to keep on keeping on in your believing. Okay, the letter to the Hebrews was written when the pressure was going to build incredibly on those who were attending meetings and working up their own belief. And there was a possibility that they'd go underground, that the pressure would be such that people would be tempted not to go to the meeting. Maybe even to start saying, who? Jesus? Never heard of him. Don't believe in him. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we have, a warning as to why that would be such a dangerous thing for people to do. Verse 26, Hebrews 10. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. What's that referring to? Anybody remember that? What was the law? How? Why could the law require somebody to be put to death under two or three witnesses? It was if they were caught worshipping idols. Okay, so that there was a provision. The law had said that that was to be treated extremely seriously, just like this is. This is the one sin that can't be forgiven. Verse 29, or how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy of him who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the, Spirit of grace. The Good News Bible, which is a paraphrase, puts it quite well. What then of those who despise the Son of God, who treat as a cheap thing the blood of covenant, which purify them from sin, who insult the Spirit of grace? And the point is that the only sin that the Lord Jesus can't deal with is to stop believing in him, to believe that he can't forgive your sin. So there's work for all of us then. There's work for us in deciding whether we want to believe in the first place, and there's work for those of us who have made that decision to decide to keep believing, whatever life throws at us, knowing that the Lord Jesus can deal with all the problems that we might have. And it's a miracle. And it was done for you. So thank you for listening. You have been an excellent audience. I hope you've enjoyed some of the things we've looked at. And I hope it will help you to get to know the Lord Jesus a bit better and to put him into action in your life. So thank you.